Come to Esther chapter 8. That's our text. Esther chapter 8. Our topic, we'll see that Mordecai is given the king's signet ring to act as an ambassador with the authority to issue a decree that will save the Jews in Persia. Title of our message this morning, Signeted, Sealed, Delivered. Esther 8, beginning in verse 1. On that day, King Ahasuerus gave Queen Esther the house of Haman, the enemy of the Jews. And Mordecai came before the king, for Esther had told how he was related to her. So the king took off his signet ring, which he had taken from Haman, and gave it to Mordecai. And Esther appointed Mordecai over the house of Haman. Now Esther spoke again to the king, fell down at his feet, and implored him with tears to counteract the evil of Haman the Agagite and the scheme which he had devised against the Jews. And the king held out the golden scepter toward Esther. So Esther arose and stood before the king and said, "If it pleases the king, and if I have found favor in his sight, and the thing seems right to the king, and I am pleasing in his eyes, let it be written to revoke the letters devised by Haman, the son of Hammedatha the Agagite, which he wrote to annihilate the Jews who are in all the king's provinces. For how can I endure to see the evil that will come to my people? Or how can I endure to see the destruction of my countrymen?" Then King Ahasuerus said to Queen Esther and Mordecai the Jew, "Indeed, I have given Esther the house of Haman, and they have hanged him on the gallows because he tried to lay his hand on the Jews. You yourselves write a decree concerning the Jews as you please in the king's name and seal it with the king's signet ring. For whatever is written in the king's name and sealed with the king's signet ring, no one can revoke." So the king's scribes were called at that time in the third month, which is the month of Sivan, on the 23rd day. And it was written according to all that Mordecai commanded to the Jews, the satraps, the governors, and the princes of the provinces from India to Ethiopia, 127 provinces in all, to every province in its own script, to every people in their own language, and to the Jews in their own script and language. And he wrote in the name of King Ahasuerus, sealed it with the king's signet ring, and sent letters by couriers on horseback, riding on royal horses bred from swift steeds. By these letters, the king permitted the Jews who were in every city to gather together and protect their lives, to destroy, kill, and annihilate all the forces of any people or province that would assault them, both little children and women, and to plunder their possessions. On one day in all the provinces of King Ahasuerus, on the 13th day of the 12th month, which is the month of Adar. A copy of the document was to be issued as a decree in every province and published for all people, so that the Jews would be ready on that day to avenge themselves on their enemies. The couriers who rode on royal horses went out and hastened and pressed on by the king's command. The decree was issued in Shushan, the citadel. So Mordecai went out from the presence of the king in royal apparel of blue and white, with a great crown of gold and a garment of fine linen and purple, and the city of Shushan rejoiced and was glad. The Jews had light and gladness, joy and honor. And in every province and city, wherever the king's command and decree came, the Jews had joy and gladness, a feast and a holiday. Then many of the people of the land became Jews because fear of the Jews fell upon them. Let's pray together. Father, we want your wisdom on this passage of Scripture. We want to understand what it meant, Lord, when it was written and for the people to whom it was about. But more than that, we want to see the application in our own lives, in our own day and age, right where we live today, Lord. And we trust that you're able to do that because your word is alive and powerful. It's sharp, Lord, and can cut deeply into our understanding. It will reveal to us many wonderful things as we wait upon it and trust, Lord, by faith that you're here to unveil it to our eyes. And so, Lord, take your word. Bring it to the hearts of your servants. If there's anyone here this morning, Lord, that's not a believer, they've never really given their life to Jesus Christ, they don't really know him as their Savior, pray that your Holy Spirit would be working on them as well in a very powerful way to show them just how much you love them, how you love them so much that you sent Jesus to die for them, that he's risen from the dead, knocking on the door of their heart, asking for entrance. We thank you and praise you for these things. We do it in Jesus' name. And everyone said, amen. Mordecai got a makeover, complete with accessories. The last time we saw him, he was wearing sackcloth and covered with ashes. In chapter 8, he is made over, and it says he went out from the presence of the king in royal apparel of blue and white, with a great crown of gold and a garment of fine linen and purple. The most important accessory of Mordecai's new wardrobe was the king's signet ring. It was the official seal of Persia. Once pressed into wax or ink, it was the seal and the signature of the king. Mordecai's makeover was not just a fashion statement. The robes introduced him as the king's ambassador. The ring endowed him with the king's authority. I want you to look closely at Mordecai. You are looking at yourself in a spiritual sense. You have a signet, or it might be more accurate to say you've been signeted. When a person becomes a Christian, the Bible says they are, and I quote, sealed with the Holy Spirit. It's as if God has put his signet upon you. The Bible says you are sealed for the day of redemption. God gives every believer his signet by the Holy Spirit who indwells us. And then you are the king's ambassador. An ambassador is one who represents his or her country. As a Christian, you are a citizen of heaven. That's your country. While on this earth, you represent heaven as one of its ambassadors. And you have the king's authority. You can declare with absolute authority the gospel of Jesus Christ, calling upon men and women and children to either be saved or to know that they will perish for all eternity. I address you today, if you're a Christian, as Mr. or Mrs. or Miss Ambassador. If you are not saved, then I address you as an ambassador with the authority to offer you citizenship in heaven. We're going to organize our thoughts around two points. Number one, you have the king's signet to speak with his authority. And number two, you have the king's signet to stand as his ambassador. First of all, in verses 1 and 10, 1 through 10, excuse me, you have the king's signet to speak with his authority. Previously in Esther, did you like that when there some sequel or television show? Previously. But we need to be brought up to date. And so previously in Esther, Persian Prime Minister Haman hated Mordecai because he refused to bow down before him. Mordecai wouldn't bow down because he was a Jew. Haman convinced the king to issue a decree allowing Persians to annihilate any and all Jews throughout the empire on a particular date. Little did Haman know that Mordecai was the uncle of Queen Esther and that the queen was a Jew. She revealed her true identity to the king and pleaded for her people. It resulted in Haman being taken away and executed on the very gallows upon which he had intended to hang Mordecai. Now, this decree to annihilate the Jews on a certain day was still in effect, and it could not be revoked. The Jewish population of the Persian Empire was still in serious danger, and that's where we pick up our story in verse 1 of chapter 8. On that day, King Ahasuerus gave Queen Esther the house of Haman, the enemy of the Jews, and Mordecai came before the king, for Esther had told how he was related to her. So the king took off his signet ring, which he had taken from Haman, and gave it to Mordecai, and Esther appointed Mordecai over the house of Haman. You'd think by now that King Ahasuerus would be a little bit more discriminating about who he gave his signet ring to. I mean, it was the most important accessory that he had. It represented all of the authority of the kingdom. Anybody who had it could make any law and press it into effect. Giving it to Haman had created all of this problem in the first place, as Haman made a decree to kill all the Jews, and Ahasuerus didn't even really look into it. And yet here is the Persian king giving his ring again indiscriminately. Now, I mentioned that the signet is used in the New Testament as a metaphor of God saving you and giving you his Holy Spirit. Look around. Believers are an odd bunch. You'd think God would be a little more discriminating about who he saves. He's not. God is no respecter of persons. He saves all who will believe on Jesus Christ. He is not willing that any should perish, but that all come to eternal life. Every now and then we need that reminder, because there's a sense in all of us that there's something really pretty neat about us. There's just something about us that God needed. And he looked down and he saw, you know, Gene is just, he's the only guy for this job. He's the right guy. Let's see if we can save Gene. Gee, I hope we can get Gene saved. And maybe we're not that obvious about it, but there's a sense in which, you know, there maybe there was something about us that was deserving of salvation. Now, when you look at other people, you say, man, I don't understand how God saved you at all. And you just need to realize that other people are looking at you the same way. God is pretty indiscriminate. It's a whosoever will gospel. And you can always tell, you know, when groups start to get ingrown, thinking that there's something special about them, something, you know, that God needed or desired. Even Israel, his chosen nation, God said, I didn't choose you because you were bigger or better or greater than all the other nations. In fact, it was because you were the least that I put my name upon you. And so it's just an attitude check for us. If you're a Christian, you have the Holy Spirit as a signet from God. Having the Holy Spirit as God's signet means at least two things. It means more than this, but for our purposes, it means these two things at least. The signet of the Holy Spirit is a seal of ownership that you belong to God. The Apostle Paul encouraged the Corinthians by asking them, and I quote, "Do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own, for you were bought at a price?" And then the second thing, the signet of the Holy Spirit gives you security, guaranteeing safe delivery to heaven and the assurance that God will complete the work that he's begun in you. I already quoted earlier from Ephesians chapter 4, which says, you were sealed for the day of redemption. If you're a Christian, you belong to God, and you are guaranteed getting to heaven. And so those are like the two bookends of your life. Belong to God, you're saved, going to get to heaven. We like to talk about what happens along the way or in between. And what we're seeing this morning is that in between, you can speak with authority about spiritual things. You can tell a person that they can be saved. You can warn a person they will be lost. Your words are not a feeling. They're not a philosophy. They're not a theory. They are the truth. They are the Word of God. Do you ever really think about that? When you share from the Word of God about Jesus Christ, you are speaking with the authority of God, telling a person, if you receive Jesus Christ, you will be saved forever. You will pass from darkness to light, death to life, and be saved in time and for eternity. But if you don't, you will perish eternally. I mean, that is pretty heavy. That's a big thing to say to people. You know, I remember there was a joke back when I was a kid. In fact, I think it was in one of the Muppet movies. Every once in a while, somebody would pop up and he goes, "Try Hare Krishna." And, you know, there's these other religions and philosophies and isms, and maybe you've tried some of these. I know when I was growing up, I tried many things, trying to find myself and discover my place in the universe and all of that kind of garbage that people go through. And everybody had an answer. Try Hare Krishna, try Buddha, try meditation, try narcotics, try drugs, you know, all these different things. And it was all trial and error. And everybody had this idea. When you're a Christian and you talk to somebody, you're telling them the truth. They don't have to believe it. They can receive or reject it, but you have authority to declare the most important message that a person will ever hear. It's pretty heavy, really. Now, it says here that Mordecai was appointed over Haman's house. It's time we understood that our circumstances, whatever they are God's divine appointments. The places we find ourselves and the people there are our appointments, so we can exercise our authority to speak about eternal life. So wherever you live, wherever you work, wherever you are, you've been appointed to that place. Oh, sure, you joined the military, you left one job for another, you decided who you were going to marry, you just bought this house in this neighborhood. There's a free will aspect to it, I understand that. But God overrules and overrides and supervises, and in His providence, you are appointed to the place that you find yourself today. And it's pretty exciting to think about that you're in the providence of God, in the scheme of God, in the will of God. Verse 3 says, "Now Esther spoke again to the king, fell down at his feet, and implored him with tears to counteract the evil of Haman the Agagite and the scheme which he had devised against the Jews. The king held out the golden scepter toward Esther. So Esther arose and stood before the king and said, If it pleases the king, and if I have found favor in his sight, and the thing seems right to the king, and I am pleasing in his eyes, let it be written to revoke the letters devised by Haman, the son of Hammedatha, the Agagite, which he wrote to annihilate the Jews who are in all the king's provinces. For how can I endure to see the evil that will come to my people? Or how can I endure to see the destruction of my countrymen? Esther implored the king with tears on behalf of her doomed countrymen. So should we, if we are to be effective in sharing the gospel. We should implore God with tears on behalf of our doomed countrymen, that is, the entire human race that doesn't know him. Now, when we implore God with tears, I don't want you to get the idea that we are trying to get God to be more compassionate. The Bible declares loudly, God so loved the world. We see in the Gospels Jesus weeping over Jerusalem, desiring to save the people. God takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked. His will is for none to perish. When we implore God with tears, it's to get our hearts right about sharing Jesus Christ with others. God's heart is right. He is wanting to share himself, speak of his love. It's through us that he desires to do it. And so when we begin to implore God, it is a sign that we're getting our heart right, in alignment, in tune with God's, and a work can be done through our lives. Verse 7 says, then King Ahasuerus said to Queen Esther and Mordecai the Jew, indeed I have given Esther the house of Haman, and they have hanged him on the gallows because he tried to lay his hands on the Jews. You yourselves write a decree concerning the Jews as you please. In the king's name, seal it with the king's signet ring. For whatever is written in the king's name and sealed with the king's signet ring, no one can revoke. The signed decree of a Persian king could not be revoked. It was the law. It could only be countered by another decree. There were then two decrees affecting the Jews. One issued forth in their death. The other would issue forth in their life. You and I live in a world in which there are still two decrees. There is a decree of death that hangs over all the human race. The Bible says that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and then it says that the wages of sin is death. But a second decree has been issued that can save any of the people who are headed for destruction. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And so this is the state we find ourselves in the world. Two decrees, a decree of death hanging over all the human race, and a decree of life. And both of them are in effect. God could not simply ignore the decree of death that he gave Adam and Eve. You remember he told them, if they disobeyed him by eating of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, they would surely die. They ate, they died. And I've explained to you many times before, they immediately died spiritually. There was a break now between their relationship with God. They knew that there was something wrong. Sin had come into their hearts and lives. They began to die physically from that moment forward. They never would have died. They were eternal until they ate of the tree, and then they began to die physically. And they would have died eternally, that is, died physically and then been cut off from fellowship with God for all eternity. That was the decree of death. And you don't just come down and say, oh, let's just reverse that. Let's act like that doesn't exist, because it brought phenomenal changes into the lives and physical being, and if I can even say that, the genetics of Adam and Eve. The entire creation fell. That decree was in effect, and it remains in effect, the decree of death. But what God did is he acted immediately to counter the decree of death with the second decree. He said, I'm going to come into this world of death and die for you and die for it in your place as your substitute, as your savior and sacrifice. And if you will believe that, then you will have life. And so it's a very interesting parallel to what we see here in the kingdom of Persia. In verse 9, so the king's scribes were called at that time in the third month, which is the month of Sivan, On the 23rd day, and it was written according to all that Mordecai commanded to the Jews, the satraps, the governors, and the princes of the provinces from India to Ethiopia, 127 provinces in all, to every province in its own script, to every people in their own language, and to the Jews in their own script and language. And he wrote in the name of King Ahasuerus, sealed it with the king's signet ring, and sent letters by couriers on horseback, riding on royal horses bred from swift steeds. Words were written in every language and tongue in order to save the Jews. Messengers then spread the good news throughout all the lands. God has given his word, the Bible. He's preserved it, sometimes miraculously. It is constantly being translated into other languages and tongues. Messengers spread this good news throughout all the earth. It's our commission to go, therefore, into all the world, making disciples of men in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, in the power of the Spirit using the Word of God. We have these words of eternal life. As I said earlier, men may receive them or they may reject them. But when we speak them, it is with God's full authority to declare that men can be saved or they will perish. That is our authority. The remaining verses present a picture of the ambassador. And so in verses 11 through 17, our second point, you have the king's signet to stand as his ambassador. Ambassador Mordecai emerged from the presence of the king. What a grand sight he was. He looked like the king himself. Ever see some of these before and after makeovers where they make somebody? I think they're different people half the time. You know, they just... It's too startling. It's too stunning and stuff. But Mordecai, I mean, sackcloth, ashes, oh, woe is me, screaming and all that, emerges in this beautiful robe with a crown, the king's signet ring. But before he appears before men, we're going to see the result of his privately meeting with the king. Ambassador Christians like you and me should be a grand sight. Meditate on that a little bit later. We should look like our king, but we must first be meeting privately with him. You have to have something to emerge from in order to look this way. And so in verse 11, by these letters, the king permitted the Jews who were in every city to gather together and protect their lives, to destroy and kill and annihilate all the forces of any people or province that would assault them, both little children and women, and to plunder their possessions. On one day, in all the provinces of King Ahasuerus, on the 13th day of the 12th month, which is the month of Adar. And so, that was the day Persians could kill Jews, and it was also the day Jews could defend themselves against the Persians. And so that was the two counteracting decrees, and as we've seen, the symbolic meaning of it has to do with salvation, has to do with death and life. And so this is really a pretty good plan. I mean, this is the best you can do because you can't revoke the initial decree. And we'll see more about it in chapters 9 and 10. What I want to look at this morning is the practical advice in these letters. And that was for the Jews to gather together and thereby protect their lives. Now, though few, obviously they would be stronger gathered together. And that's still good advice. Believers ought to gather together as often as we can. God promises to be present at all of our gatherings. There can be as few as two of us, and God says, I'm there. He can and will speak to us as we worship him and as we read and teach his word. In Persia, the Jews were instructed to gather together on one particular day because it was on that day that they were in danger of attack. Let me ask you this. What day are you in spiritual danger? Well, the answer is today and every day. So should you therefore gather every day? Well, in a way, yes. Now, while we don't have meetings every day as a fellowship, you can gather a little bit every day, either with God in your devotions or through the day as you read or hear God's word, or as you do enjoy the fellowship of believers. When you're planning your day, and some of you have very serious jobs and careers, and that's just the housewives. Some of you work outside the home, and it's not as serious or important, but you still have things that you have to plan. And you, while you're planning your day, you should be thinking about how you're going to gather in Christ, with Christians. What kind of fellowship are you going to be able to have today? What kind of Bible study are you going to be able to listen to? Can you meet with somebody over at the Calvary Cafe between 6 a.m. and 1 p.m.? You know, those kinds of things. I thought that would be a little funny, but I obviously haven't gauged my audience yet, you know. So that's the idea. And here's why. It's very serious. Too many Christians find themselves suddenly plundered by the enemy because they were not prepared on the day of his attack. The Bible says that we have an enemy. He's the devil. He has demons. The world is our enemy. He uses that against us. He's like a roaring lion, the Bible says, going about seeking whom he may devour. And we're not always prepared for his attacks. Now, here's something that happens sometimes, and we all think this way at some level. I sometimes think, well, I'm just pastoring Calvary Chapel of Hanford in the Central Valley. How important can I be that the devil would have a strategy against me? I mean, I can see him going after Chuck Smith or Greg Laurie or Raul Reese or some of those guys, but he's probably not that interested in me. And then you maybe sit there and you think, well, you know, I can see that the devil wants to go after Gene because, after all, he's the pastor of the church, but I'm just, you know, I just attend the church, and, you know, how interested could he be in me? And we lull ourselves into a false sense of security. I want to tell you that the devil hates you, and he wants to destroy and kill and murder and plunder you and your family. And all of you either know a Christian or a Christian family that has been decimated by the devil, or you were one, or you are one. And you know what I'm talking about. And part of this is counteracted by preparation. And part of that preparation is thinking each day, how am I going to gather with Jesus Christ? I know God is omnipresent. The Holy Spirit lives within you. Wherever you are, you have fellowship with God. But there's something else that Jesus says. He says, I want you together with other Christians and with me. That's where I'm going to manifest myself in special ways, through their gifts, through your gift. And so we want to be thinking about this. Verse 13, a copy of the document was to be issued as a decree in every province and published for all people, so that the Jews would be ready on that day to avenge themselves on their enemies. The couriers who rode on royal horses went out, hastened and pressed on by the king's command, and the decree was issued in Shushan, the citadel. The decree originated in the capital, and then it was spread to every province. Again, it's a picture, and to me it's a picture of coming to church. You come to church, you hear about God, you hear about his decrees, as it were, about his commands, about his compassions. Then you leave, and you spread what you've heard and learned to your province. In biblical terms, we like to say that you're being equipped to do the work of the ministry. But a lot of times we think that has to do just with being in church. When we talk about the ministry, usually we mean some service in the church. And as valuable as that is, what Paul meant when he said to do the work of the ministry, something more like this. That we come together, we encourage one another, we're strengthened in the Lord, filled with the Holy Spirit, we get the Word of God, and then we go out to our own provinces, to our own homes and families and neighborhoods and businesses and schools and recreations and whatever it is that we do, and there we ambassador for Jesus Christ. Verse 15. So Mordecai went out from the presence of the king in royal apparel of blue and white, with a great crown of gold and a garment of fine linen and purple, and the city of Shushan rejoiced and was glad. Mordecai came out and he looked just like the king. You are to look like your king in a spiritual sense. To be a Christian is to be like Christ. You're being changed day by day, moment by moment, into the image of Jesus Christ. You are the representation of Jesus Christ to the world. That's scary when you stop and think, isn't it? I mean, if it gives you a sense of pride, you're not understanding me. You think, ooh, my unbelieving boss or employee or classmate, when they look at me, there's, in a spiritual dimension, they're seeing Jesus Christ. I better get it together. I better understand something of the heart and the nature of God and his compassion. In fact, I need to ask myself, what is it I should portray about Jesus Christ? Well, there in verse 16, there's four things mentioned. It says the Jews had light, gladness, joy, and honor. Mordecai was engaged in serious spiritual business. I want to make this qualification ahead of time. It was very serious, his time with the king. He was alone with the king, seeking ways to save people from annihilation, plotting spiritual warfare that would affect many people and many things. But when he emerged from that, he exuded light and gladness and joy and honor, and it became contagious among his own people, and as we'll see, others as well. So let's look at those. First of all, light. And the word can be translated, or it can mean prosperity. And the sense I get here is that he's talking about spiritual prosperity of the resources of the Lord. When Mordecai came out from the presence of the king, dressed the way he was with the signet ring, you got the impression that he had everything he needed to solve what was going on in that kingdom and with those people. There was nothing that he lacked. There was no other supply that the king could give him. And the scripture says that of you and I, that we have all spiritual resources in heavenly places at our disposal. The thing we need to learn is that God gives us grace that is just sufficient for our need. He doesn't just, you know, load us up with overflowing grace for a situation. You know, if I'm praying for somebody to be healed, and God wants that person to be healed, he doesn't then just heal everybody in the area because of a radiation effect or something like that. Or he may not grant the healing. And in that case, I believe that he has given grace that is sufficient for that person to suffer in their situation. Because that's what the Apostle Paul said. He says, man, I wanted this thorn in my flesh to be removed. I asked God three times. God said, no, my grace is sufficient for you. And Paul said, then I glory in my thorn. I want more thorns. That's my addition to it, but... And so this idea is that you are supplied. There is a light about you that is an awareness of a prosperity that God's grace is enough for you. Then there is gladness. It's a word that describes festival. Life should be a festival. Whether you are abounding and feel like celebrating, or whether you are abased and don't feel like celebrating, you should celebrate. After all, you've been signeted, you're sealed, and you're delivered and on your way to heaven. Then there's the word joy, and here it means cheerfulness and an accompanying rejoicing. And one of the things that means is that you should raise the mood in whatever circumstances you're in, not drag everybody farther down. It has nothing to do with personality. Some of us have extra bubbly personalities. Some of us could only be described by the old English word dour, which is one letter removed from sour. Those of you who are familiar with the Christopher Robin stories, you could be a Tigger or you could be an Eeyore. But this is not talking about that. We're not talking about your natural bent of being a happy person or cheering yourself up. We're talking about in a spiritual dimension, allowing the Holy Spirit to work through you so that there is a genuine joy coming from you that raises the mood in whatever circumstances you're in, that sees things the way God sees them, that understands the authority that you have to declare marvelous truths that will help people and heal people and those kinds of things. And then our fourth word is honor. This word is sometimes translated worship, sometimes triumph, and those ideas go together. The idea is you can always worship because you know that you not only will triumph in the Lord ultimately, but you always walk in triumph. No matter what the world does to you, no matter your circumstances, you are always above them, seated in heavenly places with Jesus Christ, with a sufficient grace to meet them. It really doesn't matter what the world or the devil seeks to do to you because you are above that. You're never below your circumstances if you allow the Holy Spirit to lift you up. And so in verse 17, in every province and city, wherever the king's command and decree came, the Jews had joy and gladness, a feast and a holiday. Then many of the people of the land became Jews because fear of the Jews fell upon them. Now, this is another look at their gathering together. Their gatherings were inviting and celebratory, so much so that many Persians converted to become Jews. When we gather to be equipped for the work of the ministry, it should be with joy and gladness. When you come to church or a Bible study or midweek study, you should feel as though you're at a feast and on a holiday, that it is a spiritual vacation for you. And you're kicking back and just taking it in and then looking for ways to give it out to others. That was an interesting verse because there's a lot of talk. Well, there's always a lot of talk in churches historically, but more so lately, about how to get people to come to church. How do you attract people to come to church? As if the goal of the church was to attract people to just come to it. But nevertheless, churches are always worried about how to get people to come. And there are churches today called seeker-sensitive churches that have moved in a direction of getting people to come initially by softening the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ, something we would call dumbing down the message. And sadly, people have said this to me over the years. None of you, I've done a quick review of everybody this year. None of you have ever said this to me, so I'm clean. People sometimes come to me and say, hey, I'm bringing so-and-so to church on Sunday, or I want to invite my parents, or I want to invite this person, that person. You're not going to talk about this, are you? Because I don't want you to offend them. Now, I want to say something. In my earlier days, say from 85 to 2005, right about then. No, but seriously, in my younger days, I really did say things that could just be offensive. You're going to laugh, you think, in your younger days. But no, seriously, and I listen to them sometimes, and I think, you know, what I said might have been true, but it was just offensive. It didn't need to be said. It didn't need to be said that way. Now when I offend people, I hope it's just the Word of God offending them. And a lot of times that's true. People will say, well, you offended this person. I say, well, what did I say that offended them? Well, you said that, you know, for lack of a better illustration, that they were going to die and go to hell if they didn't receive Jesus Christ. Oh, man, I'm so sorry. That's just crazy. Of course you have to tell people that. People get this natural feeling that we want more people to come to church, and if we tell them every week that they're hell-doomed sinners on their way to hell, they're not going to really enjoy church. Let's wait a while. Let's get them coming. Let's fill them full of breakfast burritos. And once we've got them stuffed, you know, they're just, then we'll, you know, when they can't really get up off of their chair, we'll say, hey, by the way, you're going to feel worse in hell, you know, or something like that. I don't know. And that's the philosophy. And a lot of churches are into this. And some people are into this. You don't think about it, but when you're, there should never be a time in your life you think, I don't want to bring somebody to church because they might hear the truth. And in this area, I'm going to be a little bold. I'm not going to offend anybody, but I have to say this. There are a lot of Roman Catholic families in our valley. Have you noticed that? And a lot of times, I say things that seem offensive to the doctrine of the Roman Catholic Church. Just generic things like you shouldn't worship Mary. And people get worried about that. They say, I can't bring my family to church because you might say something like that and offend them. Man, this is where you want them. Because you ought to tell them that, and if you're not willing, I'll do it. Say, hey, you guys have to come to church. You have to hear what you should be coming to me and saying, would you please talk about these things today? Do it in a biblical way, but please, would you please talk about these things? You know, the thing is, if we try to fake people out and trick them to Jesus, you know what they feel like? They feel like they've been faked out and tricked. How do you like it when you've been duped, when you get one of those telephone calls and you think, oh, this sounds genuine? And then the next thing you know, you've got an insurance appointment. You just won. Oh, yeah, really? All I have to do is meet with you for 12 hours and sign my name away. And so, you know, and you don't like being duped and tricked, and I don't think people do. I think people like to be told the truth. Let them make a decision. We do care if they come back to church, but I would rather know that they've heard the gospel than wonder. D.L. Moody tells a story Or the story is told of him when he was preaching the gospel in Chicago. One night he gave an altar call and then he said, I want you to consider the claims of Jesus Christ and come back next week and I will give you an opportunity to receive Christ as your Savior. And in the intervening week there was the Chicago fire, the devastating fire that killed many people. And Moody said he would never make that mistake again. It was really a foolish thing to do. Man, you know, when people are in church, when they're at a Bible study, when they're where Jesus Christ is, that, don't you think that'd be a good time to tell them things about the Lord? Serious things. And so we're not going to get into that seeker kind of stuff. We'll take the burritos, but not the rest of it. We don't need to change our message. We should always be looking at our methods. We want to be sure that they remain biblical, but that they are also contemporary. This is a big area we talk about from time to time, and I'm running out of time this morning, but there's nothing wrong with doing things differently than we've done them before. As long as they remain biblical, the message is the same, because people do change. You may not want to learn how to text message, but your kids do. I know kids that send over 100 text messages a day, 2,000 or 3,000 a month, and you might think, dang. What do they have to talk about? I don't know either, but this is what's happening. And you know, you have to stay pace with what doesn't do any good for you to shake your head and say, I don't understand that. That's that internet stuff, isn't it? You know, I mean, we want to keep pace with what's happening and bring the gospel into it. And so there's nothing wrong with that. But to all of this, the key here seems to be us. We need to be genuine and exude light and gladness and joy and honor. Then we will have meetings that are like a spiritual feast and a holiday. Others will look and want to come. Think of it this way. It says here that many of the Persians were converting to becoming Jews. This was the worst time ever to become a Jew. If I wanted to convert to Judaism, I would wait until the 14th day of that month. The day after the slaughter. But they were converting because they understood the truth of it. They didn't have to be fooled. When the Jews shared this, they didn't mess up their calendar. They didn't go in and set their calendar one day in advance so that they could fool them into becoming Jews. They said, we're the Jews. We're going to defend ourselves. We have the truth of God. We represent the king. This is what's going to happen on the 13th of that month. And they said, we want that because it's so real and it's so genuine. And that's what we're looking for. Spend time with the king pleading for people and then emerge looking like and acting like a Christian. If you are a Christian, when you leave here, you are the ambassador to your province. You should go to work tomorrow and say, I am the ambassador to Save Mart. If you work there or wherever you work. I mean, you want to be a little bit careful. You don't want people to think you've lost your mind. If they call the authorities and you see, you know, a white truck coming or something, you might want to soften your message. But say, I am the ambassador. Oh, yeah, where are your credentials? They're here, right here in the Bible. I'm starting to carry my Bible. And all of that. Because it's true. You're the ambassador at your house, in your neighborhood, at your place of employment, school, any place you find yourself today or tomorrow, you are Christ's ambassador in that place. If you're not a Christian, then I declare that you are going to perish eternally. But I also offer you that God is not willing you should perish, but rather that you receive His Son as your Savior from sin. These are the words of eternal life. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for these things. How could we not thank you for them? They are, in many ways, too lofty for us, too great for us to consider, but you have brought them down to a place where we can see some of them and just be amazed, Lord, at the pictures and the similes and the metaphors, how they speak so perfectly of a bigger and broader brushstroke of your work in the world, of the work of salvation through Jesus Christ. I want to pray for my brothers and sisters in Christ, Lord, that we would be filled with your Spirit and that we would accomplish these things in the power and the energy and the leading of the Holy Spirit. And I want to pray for anybody that's here this morning, Lord, that's not a believer, that their heart would be broken with sorrow, thinking that they would perish eternally and not know the one who bought them at the price of his own life and who's offering them freely by grace salvation. Draw them to you, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.